But instead of that, he confirmed the reality of his resurrection by appearing sometimes to one, as to Mary and Peter, sometimes to two, as on the Emmaus Road, to 10 of the apostles when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, to the 11 a week later, to 7 of them by the Sea of Galilee, to James by himself, and on one occasion to about 500 brethren. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested facts of history. The other purpose of the 40-day stay was that of instruction. There were some things that Jesus could make plain to his disciples only after his death and resurrection. Now, the ideas of the gospel of redemption, which we find so clearly stated and so firmly established in the teaching of the apostles after the ascension and Pentecost, are all found in germ form in the sayings of Jesus before the crucifixion. Nevertheless, all must admit the difference between the plain, full statement of Christian truth in Acts and the epistles and that which we have in the gospels. When and where did the disciples so quickly get that full comprehension of of the message they were to give to the world? Through the promised coming of the Holy Spirit, undoubtedly, but also through the instruction which they had received from Jesus during those 40 days. In other words, those 40 days were days when Christian theology arose in its true and divine form, not in the imagination of men, but from the teachings of Jesus himself. Brought to their remembrance by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus had predicted. See John the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters. But now Jesus was ascended. The disciples ought to have been desolate and brokenhearted. They ought to have turned homeward with heavy steps, too sad for speech. But Luke closes with these words: they returned with great joy, praising and blessing God. There had been a time not many weeks before when the very thought of Christ departing had sent cold shivers through their souls. Had anyone told them then that the day of his going would find them serene, cheerful, and rejoicing, they would have spurned the suggestion as monstrous and incredible. This was the way they felt in the upper room. Our Lord, knowing how they felt, tried to break the news to them gently in the words which form our text. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I am going away. John 16, verse 7. But at that time, the disciples had flatly refused to believe it. To our advantage? Would have been their response. Is the wreck of all our fondest and dearest hopes to our advantage? Is being separated to our advantage? Is the pain of broken and lacerated hearts to our advantage? What could the Master mean? But now, after the resurrection and ascension, they knew. Now they were questioning no longer. It was indeed to their advantage. Once they had doubted and denied it, but now they understood. The question, however, is, do we? In what sense is it legitimate to say that for the disciples, for the church, and for ourselves, the termination of the earthly ministry of Jesus and his passing away from mortal sight were not loss, but a clear, unequivocal gain? First, it was to their advantage for the spiritualization of their personal relationship to God and himself. This was the very reason our Lord himself gave when he said in verse 7, "If I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Suppose Jesus had stayed with them. Suppose the Galilean Odyssey had been renewed. Suppose the story of his companionship with them had simply been resumed at the point where it had been interrupted. You can see what would have happened. They would have remained dependent on his visible presence. They would scarcely have progressed beyond the rudimentary class of kindergarten in the school of faith. The last beatitude of Jesus to Thomas, to those who see not yet believe, would have forever eluded them. In every perplexing path of life, they would have counted upon hearing his dear familiar voice and seeing his reassuring smile. But faith is not faith when it needs the aids of sense to reinforce it. And so it was to their advantage for them that he went away. Do we wish he had never gone? Have we sometimes looked back wistfully across the years and envied those who walked with Jesus in Galilee? John Bunyan tells us once, brooding on the story of the calling of the first disciples, he felt a kind of sudden hot resentment that they should have enjoyed a matchless privilege denied him forever. He writes, "This scripture kindled fire in my soul. I could seldom read of any that Christ did call, but I presently wished would I have been in their clothes. Would I have been born Peter? Would I have been born John? Or would I have been by and heard him when he called them? How would I have cried, 'O Lord, call me also!'" I fancy that in some moods we have all found it in our hearts to envy that precious intimacy of which Bunyan speaks. But that sentiment is the expression not of faith's strength, but of its weakness, not of its full development, but of its immaturity. We say with Bunyan, "I should like to have been with them then, yes. But if that gift has been denied us, it is for the good of our souls, for the delivering of our spirits from the bondage of dependence on the visible and tangible, and for the building up of a personal relationship to God, which needs no props and supports of external evidence to lean upon, but stands in the strength of the Spirit alone." Sir Thomas Browne, English physician and author, 1605 to 1682, who was a rationalist and non-believer, said, "I bless myself and am thankful that I never saw Christ nor his disciples. I would not have been one of those Israelites that passed over the Red Sea, nor one of Christ's patients on whom he wrought his supposed wonders. Then my faith would have been thrust upon me, which is the least of my desires." There is a type of pseudo-scientific attitude which is common today. It prides itself on its realism because it will not admit the validity of anything which cannot be apprehended by the physical senses. Beyond the region of ocular demonstration, it holds all its imagination and credulity. All is imagination and credulity. Faith in the unseen, to such a mind, is rank self-deception. What this kind of mental attitude has apparently never begun to grasp is the crucial fact that the real master forces of life are all invisible. The Christian who speaks of holding communion with the unseen is not inventing an imaginary world or taking refuge in dreams and fantasy. He is the true rationalist, the true thinker. He is dealing with hard facts. He is recognizing the existence of forces that have been operative from the foundation of the world. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There speaks the higher realism of Jesus. It is this which keeps confidence steadfast and hope undiscouraged, even in times like the present, when the outward aspect of the world is so overwhelmingly disquieting, and things seen and temporal threaten to obsess and tyrannize the soul. Hence, the passing away of Jesus as a visible presence from the human scene was not negative and tragic, but it was positive and providential. What might have looked like irreparable loss was in fact essential gain. It was to their advantage for the spiritualizing of their relationship to God in Christ. If I go not away, the Spirit will not come. Notice in the second place that it was to their advantage for the universalizing of the gospel. Consider how Christianity began. A child is born to a peasant woman. A young man toils at the carpenter's bench. Half a dozen fishermen suddenly leave their boats and nets. Among a few out-of-the-way towns and villages in a remote corner of the Roman Empire, a fire of spiritual revival is kindled, flares up, and dies away. A table is spread for a family meal in an upper room. In the obscurity of a wooded glade, a bowed figure wrestles in prayer. On an insignificant hill, a cross is raised. In a garden, a tomb stands empty. It all sounds so local, does it not? A tale from an unimportant backwater of history, far removed from the mainstream of the rushing years and the surge and thunder of the deeds of men. A sequestered story of long ago and far away, lovely but irrelevant. Yet it is this that in the providence of God has leaped the barriers of the centuries and the frontiers of every nation under heaven. It is this that from its hidden beginnings has stormed the mind and conscience of the world and pounded at the battlements of ancient prejudice and broken down like matchwood the stubbornest defenses that men have raised against the fire and tempest of its coming. It was for this that it was to their advantage that Jesus go away. While he was with his followers visibly, he could not belong to all the world. While he was ministering to the needy folk of Galilee, he could not be equally the possession of mankind without distinction, barbarian, Scythian, bond, and free. Only by departing from the vision of the privileged few could the Lord Jesus reign by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of many. Have you ever considered how many deeds of help and healing Jesus and his earthly minister had to leave undone? There must have been ailing people in Palestine who had none to carry them to the great physician when he passed their way. Thousands of burdened men and women who never had a chance to see him or to hear his voice or to tell him of their troubles. Villages longing to welcome him, which had to remain unvisited because Jerusalem was calling and his hour had come. You know how we are apt to fret and become harassed when life grows so busy and our days so full that scores of tasks which we long to be undertaking have to remain undone. To any man with a conscience, that is bound to be a difficult and perplexing experience. What did it mean to Jesus? For he certainly had it. The cry of suffering humanity was in his heart, yet there were all those multitudes beyond his reach. If he had been anyone less than Christ, it would have driven him to distraction. But, like every other burden which he had to carry, this burden too of the things undone was laid at his father's feet in prayer and surrender. My times, he said, are in thy hand. And the day would come when the closing of this first stage of his ministry would be the opening of another, and it would be given to him to be no longer the companion and the comforter of the few, but the friend of many and the Savior of the world. It was to their advantage for the universalizing of the gospel that he should go away, and it is that departure and ascension which have made Christ our own forever. Notice in the third place, it was to their advantage for the energizing of evangelism. Take the magnificent metaphor in which Paul expressed the function and responsibility of the early church. You are the body of Christ. If their master had not passed into the unseen, ascended unto heaven, that challenging conception could never have arisen. Had he tarried in their midst a visible presence, it could never have occurred to them to say that they were Christ's eyes to look out in compassion on the miseries of men, Christ's hands to leap out in deeds of mercy and to smite off the shackles from enslaved and helpless souls, Christ's feet to pursue the lost down the dark labyrinths of sin and to rescue the perishing and lead them to the light. It took his departure from the human scene to convince them that they were now the agents of his holy will upon this earth, that to them had been committed nothing less than a summons to reincarnate their Lord, and that upon their response to that overwhelming challenge, the future of Christ's kingdom would depend. Once that tremendous truth had broken upon them, the inextinguishable fire of an authentic passion for souls was kindled. This was the king's business. They now knew, and it required haste. Over land and sea, they sped on the errand of salvation. One master thought possessed them, the proclaiming of God's mighty acts in Jesus. One ruling passion consumed them, the reconciling of the world to God. Hence Christ's very departure in the ascension, which had seemed the ending of the whole adventure, was actually only the beginning. It gave new impetus and a new lease on life. It was the motive of their ambassadorship, the energizing of their evangelism. We who are called by Christ's name are his eyes, his hands, and his feet today. Forget that, and our relationship to God at once degenerates into a lackadaisical, selfish asceticism. Remember it, and the flame leaps up on the altar. There is nothing so calculated to deliver a church from trifling and from apathy, and to put fire and passion into its witness to the world, as the discovery of what it means to be Christ's body. There is a lovely legend telling how Gabriel met Jesus at the gate of heaven when the Savior was returning at his ascension from his mission on earth. What have you achieved? The archangel asked. What results have you left behind you on earth? I have left, Jesus replied, 11 men who believe in me. Is that all? Demanded Gabriel. And Jesus answered, It is all. But what if they should fail you? Are you not risking defeat by committing so much to them? What if their loyalty should break? I know them, Jesus responded, and they will not fail. Nor did they. Can our ascended Lord have a like confidence in us today? We are his hands and feet, his voice to tell the world the riches of God's grace. He counts on us. Thy kingdom come, we pray, and Christ's answer is to bind the responsibility upon our shoulders. You go, he says in effect, and live the kingdom life before the eyes of men, that they may glorify your Father in heaven. If anything should drive us to our knees in penitence and then thrust us forth with an indomitable resolve, it is the knowledge that yonder in the unseen, our Lord still says to us, as he said long ago to his disciples, As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. It was to their advantage that he should go away for the energizing of evangelism. Notice fourth and finally that it was to their advantage that he go away for the fortifying of their faith. This is immeasurably important. Jesus knew the terrible hazards his cause would have to meet. He foresaw the deadly menace of the ruthless principalities and powers. He knew that history, right on to the end of time, would fling the frightful challenge of the trumpeting success of fraud and force and arrogant wickedness full in the face of those who trusted in Christ's righteousness and truth and love. Is not this very thing happening today on a gigantic scale? How was faith to be fortified to stand the strain? How was the assurance to be given that goodness, justice, and love were not abortive, fanciful ideals, as sometimes they appear to be, but ultimate values destined to prevail, enthroned eternally as at the right hand of power? One thing was needful, to know that Jesus, on whom all the concentrated evil of the world had wreaked its uttermost will, had emerged triumphant and was at the right hand of God. God, if he stopped breathing, the whole universe would disintegrate. This, as the disciples now came to see, was the meaning of his going from them, as expressed by Paul in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. For those first disciples, that changed the whole aspect of the world. Where once they would have lost heart and cringed in dismal fear, now they could march like conquerors, knowing that Christ had already conquered. For if evil, at the very point where it had put forth its maximum force in one crowning deed of consummate iniquity, its crucifying of Christ, had met its match and lost the battle and been routed utterly, what more had they to fear? Or indeed, what have any of us to fear, even in the darkest days when criminal wickedness rides prosperously and righteousness seems trampled in the dust? Christ crucified and ascended. There is the ultimate reality, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a glorious realization! He led captivity captive. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment, they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned helpless and defeated, but they did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil, he conquered through it. He led captivity captive. All those who have followed him have been able to do the same thing, have been able to do the same in their own lives. Paul did it as he was imprisoned for so long for his faithful service to Jesus Christ. He used his time in prison to write some of his greatest letters. His bondage released him to the whole world. John Bunyan did the same when he was incarcerated for so many years. Out of the bitterness of that bondage came the deathless beauty of Pilgrim's Progress. Josephine Butler, another wonderful Christian, brokenhearted by the tragic death of her only child, was used by the grace of God to make a cradle of love for hundreds of unloved young lives. Or think of Helen Keller, shut in by a midnight of physical darkness and using that darkness as a holy shrine for communion with the living God. When we think of such as these, what can we say but that they have taken the wrecking circumstances of life and transfigured them into means of grace up to heaven. They have turned the tables on fate. They have vanquished their victors. They have led captivity captive. How much more is that true of the Savior who has given us rest by his sorrow and life by his death? No wonder the Christian creed, facing the finished work of Jesus, defies the legions of evil to do their worst. Christ is the victor, the power, and the glory, and the doom of all the godlessness, the barbarity, the lying, arrogant unrighteousness which now plague the world. At Calvary, he defeated the powers of darkness once and for all, and led captivity captive by his resurrection. It was to make this manifest not only to his disciples, but to every succeeding generation, that from his sojourn on the earth, he has passed to the right hand of God the Father. So, it was to their advantage, for the fortifying of their faithful, that he should go away. For the fortifying of their faith. Nothing but the life of Christ in these men can explain the power they evidenced after Pentecost to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16, verse 8. They took the world of their day without buildings for the public worship of God, without a highly trained ministry, without a complete New Testament or the help of much Christian literature, without a constitution of the guidance of a long history, and without any guarantee of civil liberty. On the various levels, this power of Christ in them made itself felt. It was power on the physical level. New and exhilarating energies were liberated in their bodies, enabling them to carry through with zest and verve things which to other men would have been impossible. It was power on the mental level. Ill-educated and illiterate, many of these early followers of Christ may have been, but something had happened to them which gave them a power of initiative, a grasp of essentials, and a directness of decision the like of which the world had never seen before. It was power on the moral level. Some of them had been rescued from devouring and devastating passions. Some had to fight hot, stubborn temptations. Some had to live in cities that were dens of corruption. And yet, spotless and white-robed and uncorrupted, they kept the narrow way, clean, with the very cleanness of Jesus Christ. It was power on the spiritual level. Wherever they went, other lives were changed and souls redeemed, and mighty miracles of grace were witnessed. Never for a moment did they dream of claiming for themselves the credit of all this power. Their explanation of it was at once the incredible, simple, and incredibly daring. It was Christ in them. It was a new existence being written by Jesus himself in their own lives by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it is an existence that is still being written today in the hearts and lives of all who believe in him and are going forth to do his work. All because Jesus went away to the Father. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who is in all places to apply the work of Christ to men, women, and children in all parts of the earth. Until our Master had performed this great work, the way was not open for the Holy Spirit to descend to perform his part of the great plan. So God often takes away from us one blessing that he might bestow a greater. Could we always see the whole case as God sees it? We would think and feel as he does, that it was best or better for us to be thus afflicted. Our Redeemer is ever more ready to hear than we are to pray, and wants to give more than we desire. In John 16, verse 7, he is thinking more now of those he is leaving behind than of the agony he is going forth to meet. Is it true that as long as the disciples see Christ in the body, they are not able to understand that their relation to him must be of a spiritual character? Yes. Notice the words, "I tell you the truth. Therefore you must believe what I am saying. I tell you the truth." You misapprehend things. So fond had they grown of his fleshly presence, they could not endure that he should be out of their sight. And ever and anon they were still dreaming of an earthly kingdom and of the chief seats there, as if their consummation should have been in the flesh with Christ localized, his body presence confined to one place. The corporate presence, therefore, is to be removed, so that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst. Unless I go away, that is, unless I die, nothing will be done. You will continue as you are, and everything will remain in its old state. The Jews under the moral and ceremonial law, the heathen in their blindness, all under sin and death. No scripture would then be fulfilled, and I should have come in vain. The distinction between two Greek words, epeltho and perutho, is not sufficiently done in the English version by the words going away and depart. The meaning is depart and go, the first expressing merely the leaving them, the second the going up to the Father. Because of Christ's great work, the Holy Spirit is sent to us, the Church, as his abode. Nevertheless, his influence is also felt by the world. Let us now proceed to consider the statement which our Lord makes regarding the nature and design of the Spirit's work. Verse 8 of John the 16th chapter. And when he comes or is come, he will convict or convince or reprove and bring demonstration to the world of or about sin and of or about righteousness, uprightness of heart, and of or about judgment. Bring conviction to the world with respect to or concerning or in regard to sin and to righteousness and to judgment. True or false, the apostles, the instruments of the Spirit's agency, are not once named here in verse 8 to 11. True, they disappear entirely out of view in the glory of the Christ. As bearers of the Spirit, they seem to vanish utterly from sight in his glory. He works through their instrumentality. Arthur Pink says, there is hardly a sentence in this gospel which has been more generally misunderstood than this verse, John 16, verse 8. With rare exceptions, this verse is understood to refer to the activities of the Holy Spirit among those who hear the gospel. This is supposed to define his work in the conscience prior to conversion. It is regarded as a description of his gracious operations in bringing the sinner to see his need of a Savior. So firmly has this idea taken root in the minds even of the Lord's people, it is difficult to induce them to study this verse for themselves. Study it in the light of what precedes. Study it in the light of the amplification which follows. Study the terms employed, comparing their usage in other passages. If this be done carefully and dispassionately, we feel confident that many will discover how untenable is the popular view of it. It should be very evident that something must be wrong if this verse be interpreted so as to clash with Christ's explicit statement in John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. What then is the character of the reproof that is spoken of in John 16, 8? We will continue this a little bit later, but right at the moment, the word which is here rendered reprove has no exact synonym in our language, and it is exceedingly difficult to find one term sufficient to express its profound significance. The word reprove is far too weak, inasmuch as it gives the idea merely of an outward rebuke, whereas the word here used denotes something which reaches the heart and conscience. It signifies to convict or convince by proof of a fault or error, to refute an error. The world is in error with regard to three different things mentioned here: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let us look at some verses that contain this same word in the Greek. First, let us look at John 8:46. Which of you convicts me of sin? The meaning is not bring it home to my conscience, but detecting and can lay bare guilt. Which of you can substantiate a charge? Which of you can furnish proof of sin against me? Also, let's look at John 3:20, where the word is to convict. For every wrongdoer or everyone that does evil hates, loathes, detests the light, neither comes to or out into the light, but shrinks from it, lest his works, activities, conduct, or deeds should be exposed and reproved. Which means, lest the evil nature of his activities be so manifested by the light that excuse or extenuation would be impossible. To bring to light the true character of a man or his conduct, or to convince, to bring home a truth which has been rejected or ignored. It involves the picture of authoritative examination of unquestionable proof of decisive judgment. One of the leading lexicons of the 20th century gives as the meaning of elenko, the Greek word for this English word, reprove, to bring in guilty, to put to shame by proving one to be wrong, to convict with a view to condemnation and judgment. But not necessarily to convince, to bring in guilty without any confession or feeling of guilt by the guilty one. In each of the passages, John 3:20 and John 8:46, elenko, E-L-E-N-C-H-O, refers to an objective condemnation and not to a subjective realization of condemnation. In 1 Timothy 5:20, it is rendered rebuke, so also in Titus 1:13 and 2:15, and Hebrews 12:5 and Revelation 3:19. It is rendered reprove in Luke 3:19, meaning charged, not made to feel guilty, so too in Ephesians 5:11 and 2 Timothy 4:2. In James 2:9, clear still, if possible, is its force in James 2:9. But if ye show servile regard, prejudice, favoritism, or have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convicted of or by the law as transgressors, as violators and offenders. Inward conviction is certainly not the meaning of the word rendered reprove in John 16:8 and convicted in James 2:9. It is rather refutation by proofs, convicting by unanswerable arguments. As an advocate, that is meant, so says Bishop Ryle and Arthur W. Pink and others. They go on to say, or rather they go on to ask, how does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? In order to answer this question aright, they continue, it needs to be pointed out that our Lord was not in these verses describing the mission of the Holy Spirit, that is, the specific work which he would perform when he came to earth. We grant, they say, that at first sight the words he will reprove appear to describe his actual operations, but if everything in the passage is attentively studied, it should be seen that this is not the case. See Matthew 10, verse 34. We believe John 16:8 is similar in its scope and character to Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I come or came not to bring or send peace upon the earth, but a sword. Or I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. To send or bring a sword was not the nature of Christ's mission, but because of the perversity of fallen human nature, it was the effect of his being here. Again, in Luke 12:49, he said, I am come to send or bring fire on the earth. It can take place, or rather, it can take the form of men actually being shot or murdered in some other way. It may take the form of a man losing his post. It may manifest itself just by sneering, jeering, or laughing at him as he enters the room. It may take the form of a kind of whispering campaign. There is no end to the ways in which the Christian may be persecuted, but that is not what matters. What really matters is the way in which the Christian faces up to these things. Our Lord tells us how we are to do so. First of all, the Christian must not retaliate. It is very difficult not to do so, and more difficult for some of us than for others. But our Lord did not do so, and we who are his followers are to be like him. So we must restrain the angry word. We must not reply. To retaliate is just to be like the natural man who always does reply. By nature, he has the instinct of self-preservation and the desire to strike back. But the Christian is different in nature, so he must not do that. Furthermore, not only must he not retaliate, he must also not feel resentful. That is much more difficult. The first thing we do is to control our actions or the actual reply. But our Lord is not content with that, because to be truly Christian is not simply to live in a state of repression. We have to go beyond that. We have to get into the state in which we do not even resent persecution. We may have come to see long ago that to lose our temper over a thing or to manifest annoyance is dishonoring to our Lord. But we still may feel it, and feel it intensely, and be hurt about it, and resent it bitterly. We must get beyond that. We see in Philippians 1 how Paul had done so. He was a very sensitive man. His epistles make that plain, and he could be grievously hurt and wounded. His feelings had been hurt, as he shows quite clearly in such letters as 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Yet in Philippians he had now come to the state in which he really was no longer affected by these things. He says he does not even judge his own self. He has committed all judgment to God. We must therefore not even resent what is done to us. But we must go further. We must never be depressed by persecution. After we have done the first two, we may still find that the thing is casting us down and making us feel generally unhappy. It is not that we feel any resentment to a particular person, but we say to ourselves, why should it be like this? Why am I being treated in this way? So a feeling of depression in our spiritual life seems to settle down upon us, and we tend to lose control of our Christian living. This again is something which our Lord denounced. He puts it positively by saying explicitly, rejoice and be glad. This is what it means to be a Christian. When you are persecuted and people are saying all manner of evil against you falsely, you rejoice and are glad. Now that, to the natural man, is an utter impossibility. Again, we see demonstrated the utter fallacy and futility of imagining that anyone can be a Christian by his own efforts. The non-Christian cannot even control his spirit of retaliation. Still less can he rid himself of a sense of resentment. To rejoice and be glad in such circumstances is something he will never do. That, however, is the position to which the Christian is called. Our Lord says we must become like him in these matters. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it in one verse: "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Hebrews 12:2. That, then, is our first proposition. We have looked at the way in which the Christian in actual practice faces persecution. Now let us ask a second question. Why is the Christian to rejoice like this? And how is it possible for him to do so? Here we come to the heart of the matter. Obviously, the Christian is not to rejoice at the mere fact of persecution. That is always something which is to be regretted. Yet you will find as you read Christian biographies that certain saints have faced that temptation very definitely. They have rejoiced wrongly in their persecution for its own sake. Now, that surely was the spirit of the Pharisees and is something which we should never do. If we rejoice in the persecution in and of itself, if we say, "Ah, well, I rejoice and am glad that I am so much better than those other people, and that is why they are persecuting me," immediately we become Pharisaical. Persecution is something that the Christian should always regret. It should be to him a source of great grief that men and women, because of sin and because they are so dominated by Satan, should behave in such an inhuman and devilish manner. The Christian is, in a sense, one who must feel his heart breaking at the effect of sin in others that makes them do this. So he never rejoices in the fact of persecution as such. Why, then, does he rejoice in it? Why should he be glad? Here our Lord's answers. The first is that this persecution which is receiving for Christ's sake is proof to the Christian of who he is and what he is. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, if you find you are being persecuted and maligned falsely for Christ, for his dear sake, you know you are like the prophets who were God's chosen servants and who are now with God rejoicing in glory. Now that is something to rejoice about. This is one of the ways in which our Lord turns everything into a victory. In a sense, he makes even the devil a cause of blessing. The devil, through his agencies, persecutes the Christian and makes him unhappy. But if you look at it in the right way, you will find a cause for rejoicing and will turn to Satan and say, "Thank you. You are giving me proof that I am a child of God. Otherwise, I should never be persecuted like this for Christ and his dear sake." James, in his epistle, argues likewise that this is proof of our calling and sonship. It is something which makes us know for certain we are a child of God. It means that we have become identified with Christ. If we are being maligned falsely and persecuted for his sake, it must mean that our lives have become like his. We are being treated as our Lord was treated, and therefore we have proof positive that we do indeed belong to him. He himself prophesied from the upper room that this was going to happen, and this teaching is found repeatedly in the New Testament. The second cause of rejoicing is that this persecution is proof also of where we are going. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. Here is one of these great central principles that we find running all through the way through the Bible. It is this consideration of the end, our final destiny. If this happens to us, says Christ in effect, it is just the hallmark of the fact that we are destined for heaven. By thus persecuting us, the world is just telling us that we do not belong to it, that we are a man apart. We belong to another realm, thus proving the fact that we are going to heaven. And that, according to Christ, is something which causes us always to rejoice and be glad. But, someone asks, is this idea of a reward a right one for the Christian to entertain? Should a Christian ever be governed in his motives by a thought concerning the reward that remains for him in heaven? There is a tendency today for some people to say, I do not like these ideas of seeking a reward and of fearing punishment. I believe that the Christian life should be loved for its own sake. Such people are not interested in heaven or hell. It is this wonderful life of Christianity itself that they are interested in. You perhaps remember the story that they used to tell of the woman who was to be seen walking in an eastern country carrying a bucket of water in one hand and a bucket of fuel with live coals of fire in the other hand. Somebody asked her what she was going to do, and she said she was going to drown hell with one and burn up heaven with the other. This idea that you are interested in reward or fear of punishment, that you are not interested in reward or fear of punishment, but are people who, with no ulterior motive, are enjoying pure joy in Christian living, appeals to many. Now this may seem like a wonderful attitude to assume, but the answer we give them is that their attitude is quite unscriptural, and any teaching that tries to go beyond the scriptures is always wrong, no matter how wonderful it may sound. Everything must be tested by the teaching of the Bible, and here we have it from the lips of our Lord himself. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And this was the very motivation of Christ himself, according to the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he said, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. It was by looking beyond to heaven's glory that our Lord successfully endured the shame and agony of the cross. This teaching is repeated constantly in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that what really controlled his whole life, and especially his ministry, was the fact that in the day that was coming, every man's work would be tried as by fire. I am very careful what I build on this one and only foundation of Jesus Christ, he says, in effect, whether I build wood or hay or stubble or precious metal. The day is coming when every man's work shall be judged and every man shall be rewarded accordingly. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Rewards counted a great deal in the life and thinking of the Apostle Paul. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5, he writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil, according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. And when, in his second epistle to Timothy, he comes to look back across his life, he thinks about the crown that is laid up for him, that wonderful crown which his blessed Lord is going to put upon his brow. That is the scriptural teaching. Thank God for it. These things are written for our encouragement. The gospel is not impersonal. It is not inhuman. The whole idea of the reward is there, and we are meant to think about these things and to meditate upon them. Let us be careful that we do not set up an idealistic philosophy in the place of the scriptures and its plain teaching. But, someone may ask, how is this reward possible? I thought that all was of grace and men was saved by grace. Why speak of reward? The answer of Scripture is that even the reward itself is of grace. It means that God treats us as a father. The father tells the child that there are certain things he wants him to do, and that it is his duty to do them. He also tells him that if he does them, he will give him a reward. It is not that the child merits a reward. It is given of grace, and it is the expression of the Father's love. So, God, in his infinite love and mercy, throws these things into the bargain, as it were, and encourages us, and fills us with a sense of love and of gratitude. It is not that any man will ever deserve or merit heaven. But the Bible teaching is that God does reward his children according to their faithfulness in service to him, not to self. So, the Christian is the man who should always be thinking of the end. He does not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That was the secret of those great men mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Why did Moses not continue as the child of Pharaoh's daughter? Because he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to publicly identify himself with Christ, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had his eye upon the end. Moses did not stop at thoughts of this life alone. He looked at death and eternity. He saw his life in the light of God's calling. That was how he went through life. That was how they all went through life in Hebrews 11. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, writes Paul in Colossians 3, verse 2. Rejoice, says Christ, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And what is this reward? Well, the Bible does not tell us much about it, for a very good reason. It is so glorious and wonderful that our poor human language and experience could not grasp it. If the Bible told us about heaven in detail, we would not understand it, for we would not take the words and drag them down to the level of our finite experience. We know that we shall see him as he is, that we shall be made into his likeness. Our bodies will be changed and glorified with no sickness or disease. There will be no sorrow, no sighing. All tears shall be wiped away. And all will be perpetual glory. No wars or rumors of wars. No separation. No unhappiness. Nothing that drags a man down and makes him unhappy. Oh, how little we think of heaven, and how much time we devote to the foolish things of this world. All the things of the world are vanishing and disappearing. And yet how little do we look to those things which are lasting and eternal. We need to remind ourselves that this world is passing away, and we along with it. We should say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because it means To be with Christ is far better, to see him and to be like him. Let us think more about these eternal things, realizing increasingly and reminding ourselves constantly that if we are in Christ, these things are awaiting us. We should desire them above everything else. Therefore, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 11. Now let us go to a verse-by-verse analysis of John, the 16th chapter, verses 1 to 6. John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, in order that you should not be offended, or caught unawares. Or I have told you all these things, so that you should not be taken unawares, and falter, or be caused to stumble and fall away, and to keep you from being scandalized and repelled. What do the words "these things" pertain to? To the hatred which they would experience from the side of the world, John 15, verses 18 to 27. Verse 1 says, if he had not made these predictions, they would have been offended. What does the word offended mean here? Caught unawares, ensnared. In the midst of persecution, they would have become disappointed with their Lord. They would have begun to wonder whether it were really true that the reins of the universe were in his hands, just as happens when a bird gets caught into a snare. It had expected a delicious morsel, but had become thoroughly disillusioned. Before the Lord describes in detail the forms in which the world's hostility would be manifested, he paused to acquaint them with his reasons for announcing these things. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. He desired that they should not be taken by surprise, also that they might have, in the midst of their sufferings, some of his own words to remember, which would be the means of preserving them from fainting and unfaithfulness. Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. What a dreary wilderness, what a dismal waste would this world be to the children of God, but for his own word of promise, which he has given us to lean upon. Why should Christ here forewarn the disciples when he knew positively that they would be offended? Why tell Peter to watch and pray, lest he enter into temptation, Mark 14:38, when the Lord had already foretold that he would deny him three times? Why command that the gospel should be preached to every creature when he foreknows that the great majority will not believe it? Part of the answer to each of these questions is to enforce human responsibility. Also, in order to prevent grievous disappointment which would tend to undermine their faith, the Lord told them ahead of its occurrence, the treachery of Judas, John 13:19, his own departure and the hatred of the world. These things were all included in God's plan for their own progress in his salvation provided for them and us, Romans 8:28. And then in John 16, verse 2, they will make you outcasts. They shall or will put you out of the synagogues, expel you. Yea, the hour or time comes or is coming when or that whosoever kills you will think and claim that he has offered to or does God sacrificial service. True or false, this persecution of Christ's people does not come from the religious world. false. Can a zeal for God exist which is not according to knowledge? Yes. See Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. What did it mean to be put out of a synagogue? To be put out of a synagogue was more than simply to be excluded from the place of public worship. It cut a man off from the privileges of his own people and from the society of his former associates. It was a sort of moral outlawry. All men shunned him on whom such a mark was set. He was literally an outcast in lasting disgrace and perpetual danger. True or false, sometimes the degradation of excommunication was the prelude to death. True. Cases of this are recorded in the book of Acts. See Acts 23, verses 12 and 13. We find there mention made of a class called Zealots. Zealots. They were a desperate and fanatical faction who thirsted for the blood of Christians. Acts 23, verses 12 and 13. Were such men restricted to the lower classes? No. How do we know? See Acts 26, verses 9 and 10. In John 16, verse 2, the word rendered service means religious service, sacrificial service. See Hebrews 9:16 and Romans 12:1. Service specially rendered in worship to God. Was excommunication from their religious assemblies often done in the book of Acts? Yes. A man may be sincere according to his natural light in thinking that he is doing God service while he is pursuing a course that leads him down to death. They would be viewed by their former friends as worse than pagans. They would lose their jobs, would be exiled by their families, and would even lose the privilege of honorable burial. Worse than this, even they would actually be killed. The Jews who persecuted the apostles regarded them as blasphemers and as seeking to overthrow the temple service and the system of religion which God had established. What great lesson does this teach us? To study and to really know what we believe and why we believe it, and investigate for ourselves if these things are so and what they point to, and to let no one lead us around by the nose but the only one qualified, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did they consider putting a Christian to death a meritorious act? A deed by means of which one offered service to God? Yes. Pretenders, hypocrites, often cloak enormous crimes under the pretense of great zeal for religion. Some of the most malignant foes which true Christians have ever had have been in the church. It's one of the best proofs that a man knows nothing of the religion of Jesus when he is eminent for self-conceit, firmly fixed in the opinion that all who differ from him must, of course, be wrong. What happened to Stephen? He was stoned. Christ our Lord implies here in John 16:2 that persecution may spring from sincere motives and that religious zeal needs to be purified 7 times 70 of all personal elements or motives. John 16, the third verse, informs us, "And these things will they do unto you. Omit the words unto you in accordance with decisive authorities. And so read it this way, and these things will they do, because they have not known or come to acknowledge the Father, nor or me. This verse contains consolation for the disciples in regard to their persecutions. The hostile Jews have dreamed up their own good, their own God. The true God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, they did not serve. It was the result of refusing to acknowledge both the sender and the sent, and this in spite of all the signs. There is not a worse or a more dangerous sign of ungodliness in any man than hatred to God's people. There is a subdued irony in the thought that the men who take God under these special patronage, under their special patronage, by killing or otherwise ostracizing their fellow men in his name, are displaying in the fact their absolute ignorance of him. It's ignorance of the love, pity, mercy, and forbearance in the heart of God. John 16, verse 4. But I have spoken these things unto you, or but these things have I told you now, so that in order that when the time shall come, you will or may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say or said not unto you at or from the beginning or start, because I was with you. Here the thought of verse 1 is resumed. It is true that there had been predictions of some persecution before this meeting? Yes. See Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, and Matthew 10, verses 16 to 39. But these things spoken of in chapter 15, verses 18 to the 16th chapter, verse 3, that the hour was actually coming when men would regard the putting to death of Christ's followers to be tantamount to an act of worship altogether pleasing to God, these things, with that emphasis and in that forthright manner, had never been revealed before. One does not find these things in Matthew 5 verses 10 to 12, which speaks only of persecution in general and of slander in particular, nor in Matthew 10 verses 16 to 39, which describes the outward forms of persecution, arrest, flogging, death, name-calling, but says very little about the hidden root from which this persecution springs. Had the Lord already given one reason why he had spoken these things to the disciples? Yes. See verse 1. Not be offended, ensnared, caused to fall away. Now he gives them another. He made these revelations to their faith in him might be increased, when the events should confirm his prophecy, to deepen their assurance in him, to encourage them to depend upon the veracity of his promises. If the evil things which he foretold came to pass, then the good things of which he had assured them must be equally dependable. Gradually, little by little, he unfolds the scheme of his cross and of their duties and dangers. The Lord has milk for his babes, and meat for his strong men. He was with them as a nurse with their children, to lead them on from strength to strength. And so it is with us. These words of our Master seem to indicate that questions were cropping up in their minds. Questions such as, why didn't he tell us all this before? Why allow us to leave home and work and form hopes that he knew were false and must be given up? The answer was, I was with you. Our Master was dispelling false hopes all the while, he was winnowing the sincere from the insincere followers. At the crisis of the ministry in Galilee, John 6, verse 66, the 12 stood by their master when they saw all worldly expectations vanish. That the disciples were sorrow-stricken and bewildered now proved the tenacity with which they clung to mistaken views. This was not due to a lack of openness on their master's part. Christ shows us from this verse that we will be strengthened by the thought of his loving, vigilant, moment-by-moment interest in us, just like he had in them. The Christian course is ordained for each believer, and through it all, the remembrance of Christ's words guides and supports. There was a progressiveness in Christ's training of the 12. As they learned what their Lord was by daily fellowship, what would have been enough to stagger or repel at first, had it been known, would be as nothing compared with Christ's personal hold on their affections and reverence. And so it is with us. John 16, verse 5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and or yet none of you asks me, whither goest thou, or where are you going?" Had any of the disciples asked where he was going before this? Yes. In the 13th chapter, verse 36, Peter asked Christ, "Whither goest thou?" But this was an unintelligent forwardness, for he evidently thought that the Lord was going on an earthly journey. "Who said, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Thomas. But this was more by way of objection. What the Lord wanted was an intelligent, sympathetic, affectionate response to what he had been saying. But they were so absorbed in grief that they looked not beyond the cloud which seemed to overshadow them. They were so occupied with the present calamity as not to think of the blessing which would issue from it. Verse 5 was a rebuke for their self-occupation, but tenderly given. This was the proper moment for questions. Questions as to what that return to the Father would mean for him and for them. But there were no questions. There was not even a request that he repeat that very instructive information about the place where he was going. In this failure to ask questions, there was an element of selfishness. Why? So deeply concerned were these men with the thought of their own impending loss that this sorrow had crowded out every other consideration. "Now I go my way. Now I am about to die and leave you." Had they made the inquiry, he was ready to answer them and to comfort them. See verse 6. John 16, verse 6. "But, or yet, because I have spoken or said these things to or unto you, sorrow has filled your heart, taken complete possession of it." True or false, this same disconsolate mood was theirs immediately after the Savior's resurrection. True. Soon after a few days, did their mood change? Yes. 40 days of fellowship with him after he had come forth victor of the grave had removed their doubts, dispelled their fears, and filled their souls with joy unspeakable. What in John 16, verse 6, the disciples concentrated on, the fact of this departure, and upon what they thought this would mean for them. "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord." They failed to pay sufficient attention to the nature of this departure and upon what he had said this would mean for them and for himself. This, in spite of all the grounds of comfort which our Lord had presented in chapter 14, and in spite of the instruction he had imparted with reference to the fruits of abiding in him, even after his physical departure spoken to them in chapter 15. The disciples conceive of their master's departure as a great loss. So Jesus continues to say what is in verse 7. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, or however, or but, or nevertheless, I am telling or tell you nothing but the truth, when I say it is expedient or profitable, good, advantageous for you, that I, for my part, depart, or should go away. For, or because if I go not away, or depart, the Comforter, Helper, Counselor, Advocate, Strengthener, Standby, will not come unto you into close fellowship with you. But if I depart, or go, or should have gone, I will send him unto you to be in close fellowship with you. So we pick up our study of the Gospel through John in the 16th chapter at the beginning of verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. He has been speaking to them of the hatred of the world against the Father and against himself and against them because they are his disciples. Now, in the verses before us, Jesus again calls attention to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Their witness to him against the hostility of the world will be by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are to be the voices by which he will speak, convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and a judgment to come. Now let's look at verses 7 to 11. Quote, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Suppose you had just been saying goodbye to someone whom you loved dearly. You had stood at the airport until the plane could be seen no more after the takeoff. Or you had walked up and down the platform at the train station, almost wishing it were time for the train to go, that this agony of parting might be over. Or you have left home, not knowing what changes might come before the day of your returning. Or you had watched the last lingering light of consciousness flickering out from a dear face in the deepening shadows of the valley of death. This was the way the disciples felt in the upper room. It is a gray and cheerless dawn that breaks upon the world when you have to when you have had to say goodbye to one you love. And to the disciples, this was what Jesus was doing. John Wesley has told in his journal of his mother's last hours on earth. From 3 to 4, the silver cord was loosing and the wheel breaking at the cistern. And then the soul was set at liberty. We stood round the bed and fulfilled her last request. "Children, as soon as I am released, sing a psalm of praise to God." That is noble but exceptional. For most partings of this nature, like that of the upper room, wring the soul with sorrow and sadness, like David's famous lament, "O Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son."